Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to look at Paul's prayer. It's interesting, when the disciples have been with the Lord, having observed his life, they ask one thing of him. They said, teach us to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he writes to him, and he said, I write these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And the first thing he tells the church is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, first of all, not first in sequence, but first in priority, I want the men to pray. The priority in the life of the Lord Jesus you find in Mark chapter 1, where it says, early the next morning he arose to a quiet place. Having ministered all day, the priority of his life was prayer. The priority of the church was to be prayer. And the priority when they looked at his life was simply this, Lord, teach us to pray, because they knew that in this life of communion with the Father, there was an intimacy developed, and out of this intimacy came forth the ministry and the love. Matthew chapter 9, we see the Lord when he looks on the harvest, and the harvest is white. He said, but the laborers are few, and he tells them in Matthew 9, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to compel laborers into the harvest. The first thing he tells the disciples, he said, I want you to pray. Chapter 10, the ones who pray are the ones he sent. It's in a heart, communing with God, in intimacy with God, that people develop the heart of God. Luke chapter 4, we see the condition of men, that they're poor, they're downtrodden, they're blind spiritually. In Hebrews 12, we see we're to look away unto Jesus, and we see in John chapter 4 where he's looking on the harvest. When it comes to a matter of prayer, it can become a plaything in our lives, or it can become a passion. And in order for it to become a passion, it's got to become a priority. Jesus told the disciples once when they couldn't cast out demons, he said, this type going to come out from prayer. God desires our intimacy. God desires our fellowship. And here you have Paul. He's confined. Chapter 6, he's an ambassador of Christ, but yet he's confined. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, again, he talks about the prisoner of Christ. He talks about being a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, for those who don't know the Lord, and for the sake of the Lord. In the circumstances he finds himself in, he's shut up, but he's not shut out to communion with God. All that to say this, you can have the greatest ministry of anybody in this congregation if you will give yourself to the priority of prayer, and God will develop it into a passion. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, we read of a man called Epaphras. And this man labored in prayer that the people would stand fully assured in the will of God. You can influence people through a life of prayer when the communion with God is right and there's no unconfessed sin. God will take you, God will develop you, and God will use you in the lives of others. But this issue of prayer cannot be a plaything. It's got to become a priority, and God will develop the passion. And so when you see people, you see them in Christ, you see them out of Christ, you see where they are spiritually, and your desire above all else that they may mature. To what end? Colossians chapter 2, Paul had been teaching the word, he'd been preaching Christ, he'd been warning the people. He said, I labor in chapter 1, verse 29, to what end? To present every man and woman as fully mature as possible in Christ. And in chapter 2, you see he labored in the word. Prayer is difficult. There's at times you've got to fight against the thoughts and that constantly come against you to sidetrack you. You've got to fight against your own flesh that at times doesn't want to be there. But as just as you will take yourself to eat, so you must aggressively take yourself and say, not only will we have seasons of prayer, but 1 Thessalonians 5, we will give ourselves to an attitude of prayer. Praying without ceasing, always being in the place that every thought that comes, how can I transfer this thought into a prayer? Paul found himself in prison, shut out from ministry, shut up to the Lord, and he can pray. Ephesians chapter 1, we want to see some lessons from the Apostle Paul as he prays for God's people, the church. Often when we pray for people, we pray for those who are sick, those who are hurting, and the scripture says we are to pray about everything. No one is to be left out. But what we need to primarily pray for individuals in the circumstances they're in is that they would be matured, that God would develop them, that God would glorify his name through them. Oswald Sanders, who was greatly used of the Lord when his first wife died of cancer in her last week, she said, oh, don't make a fuss, honey. I want to grow as much as is possible in my last days. You can grow exactly where God has placed you. And you can be an influence on the lives of others if you'll give himself to prayer. God desires men and women to give themselves to prayer. First of all, I want the men to pray, he told the church. Is that first in my life? Is it first in your life? That we have access to the living God. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is attentive to their prayer. He's constantly listening. And he says in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for a heart that is wholly committed to him, and he will show himself strong through that individual. God is looking for men and women who will make prayer a priority. And it's not about our circumstances, it's all about the priority of our lives in our circumstances. Paul could have moaned, he could have groaned, but here he's chapter 1, verse 3, if we were to ask Paul, "Paul, how are you doing?" He said, "I'm blessed." Why? Because he realized he was blessed, he was in Christ, he was forgiven, he was chosen, he was accepted, he was redeemed, he was a saint of God. And he comes in chapter 1 and he commends the people of God because he hears two things about them. He hears about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was reaching upward. He hears about their love for all the saints. There was none excluded. They were reaching out sacrificially to benefit the lives of others. So often in our love, we are so self-centered. Our love is so conditional. James 2 speaks about those who show favoritism. There should be no favoritism among the people of God when it comes to meeting the needs of God's people. Faith toward the Lord. Love toward all the saints. This church are walking with God. This church are commended by God. And what happens? He prays for them. Often we pray for those who are struggling, and so we should. But you must remember to pray for those who are walking. And what does he pray? Well, he prays in verse 15. We're going to see four things that he prays. And we want to, in one sense, trust God to give us a burden to pray. Trust God to do such a work in our hearts to increase our desire to pray that it becomes a priority in our lives. That we take the time to make time. Verse 15. "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." He said, do not cease giving thanks for you. He's constantly praying. He's constantly thanksgiving is what he's offering up to God. Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The first thing he prays for these people who are walking with God is that they would know God more deeper, more intimately. The word he uses for knowledge is that full, thorough understanding. It's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve." It speaks of that physical union, that communion, that intimacy. The first thing he prays for the people of God who are walking with God, who are displaying the marks of a true congregation, is that they would know him intimately and deeper. There is more of God to be known. There is more of God to be experienced in our circumstances. The word is used in Ephesians 4:13, where the goal of the pastor, teacher, evangelist is that through the teaching of God's word, the people of God may be matured. It's used in Colossians 1:9, where Paul prays that the believers there would increase in their knowledge of God and knowing that God's word, as it is, controls them, fills them, influences them, will make a difference in their life. The first thing he prays is that God's people would know God more intimately. Then he goes on to pray in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." When the Spirit of God opens up the eyes of an individual's heart to behold, to see what God has given. My little boy, John Keith, when he was 11, was taking guitar lessons. And he would go and he would have lessons and he came home one day and said, "Daddy, I can't read the notes." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I can't focus, I can't see." So we took him and we got him some glasses, and when he went back, all of a sudden he could see and he could focus. What Paul is about to pray for these individuals is that they would see, understand what they have in Christ Jesus. They would see the truth, appreciate the truth, and appropriate the truth. Look at the little word "what" that you'll find here. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. When the eyes of the heart are enlightening, there is going to be an effect. God wants us to know what are the riches we have. He wants us to know the glory. He wants us to know the power that is ours in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this evening, what you have in Christ. Some of us are sitting here like duds, like blanks, like we have no power to change. But by the time we get through, hopefully, you will understand as the Spirit of God continues to open the eyes of your heart, just who you are and just how much you have. You are the most powerful individual on the face of the earth this evening if you are in Christ Jesus, because you have not only access to God, you have the very power of God behind you to back you in the circumstances you are in to glorify the living God. Paul prays the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. Psalm 19 verse 8 says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119 verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119 says the entrance of your word produces light and reverence. Paul is praying that their eyes be enlightened, open to experientially and fully know the spiritual realities that is theirs because of their relationship in Christ Jesus. So let's have a look at the effect of having a heart where the Spirit of God has opened the heart to understand exactly who we are and what we have. He prays, first of all, in this threefold occurrence of the word what, indicating three results of spiritual enlightenment. The first thing he prays that they would know what is the hope of God's calling. What is, what they may know, what the hope really is. The Christian has a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have a secure hope. My little boy Evan usually sits on the front row and he goes to his knees. He's not going there in prayer, if you can see him. He's going to write. Well, since he can't write, he's learning to write better. What he does is draw pictures. And so he draws the pictures, and afterward I speak, I say, okay, what did you get from this evening? And so he will explain each picture to me, and if he gets 3, he usually gets 9, 10, 11 points. Then we go to the dollar store the next day. So the whole reason is to get him to focus when someone is speaking, to take some truth, to listen to the Word of God. So on one occasion he had a picture, and it was a man in a boat fishing. And he looked very calm, and he's got his little fishing rod, and he's fishing. And below the surface, there's an anchor. I said, what is this? He said, Daddy, Jesus is our anchor. Hebrews 6 is what I'd preached on. The Bible says that he is, not only do we have a living hope, but we have a secure hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We have a visible hope. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. It's a purifying hope. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in them purify themselves even as he is pure. Because the author of our hope, Romans chapter 5, is the God of hope. This Christian has a vital, vibrant hope. Not a hope so, not a maybe, but a blessed assurance. Take it to the bank, cash it in, stand upon it, fall upon it. You can't deny it. Our hope is settled and secure because God himself imparts this hope. He says the hope of this calling, the word here calling speaks of God's people. The word calling is used 11 times in the New Testament, 9 of which reveal the divine purpose and destiny of those in Christ. Romans 8:28-30, you have been called according to his purpose. You are called the sons of the living God, according to 1 John 3:1. 1 Peter 2:9, you have been called out of darkness of sin into his marvelous light. 1 Timothy 6:12, you are called to eternal life. Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom. 2 Timothy 1:9, you are called to holiness of life. 1 Peter 2:21, you are called to suffer. 1 Peter 5:10, you are called to glory. Ephesians chapter 4, 1-3, you are called to walk worthy of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you are called into fellowship with his Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful. He wants them to know what is the hope of their calling. They have been called out from sin and called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, who has called you into fellowship with his Son. What God wants more than anything else is the fellowship of you and his Son to be bright and vibrant and to be a priority. Called not only to salvation, but called to destination. We're heading to heaven. Doesn't matter our location here on earth, every road for the believer leads to the throne of grace, to be in the presence of the God of grace. Scripture describes heaven as a place of perfect joy, Psalm 16. A place of perfect pleasure. A place of perfect love. A place of perfect peace. A place that is sorrow-free. A place that is sin-free. A place that will be socially harmonious. A place with God our Father. A place with Jesus our Lord. A place of being reunited with loved ones in the faith who have died. A place of beholding the glory of the Lord. And a place where the believers will worship God. Give thanks to God, sing to God, shout to God, be occupied with God himself and his glory. John 14 said it's a place of rest. So Paul wants them to know the hope of their calling, that they have been called not only to salvation, but to a destination, and called ultimately to transformation. 1 John 3:2, we will be like him when we behold him. What will we be like? We'll be like him. We will be changed from one degree of glory to the next, where we look like him, think like him, behave like him, because ultimately he will make us like him. Paul wants them to know the hope. He's praying that they would understand and perceive just the blessed assurance they have, that they have not only been called to this great salvation, they are heading to a destination, and there will be a transformation, and he wants them to have this hope, this assurance. Open their eyes to see the salvation you have. It's not a partial salvation where you're partly forgiven. It's not a partial salvation where you're partly accepted. You are wholly and totally forgiven, cleansed through the blood of the Lamb, totally accepted. Neither your pleas nor your promises impress God. What has impressed God is the perfect work of his Son on your behalf, and he accepts you in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6 says. The church is the called out ones, and he wants them to understand what is the hope of their calling. The second thing he wants them to understand, and that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened, so that they will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The scripture teaches us that God is rich, God is wealthy. Romans 2:4 said God is rich in kindness and tolerance and patience. Titus 3:6 says God is wealthy in mercy. Romans 3:12, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Philippians 4:19, God is rich in provision. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Christian is rich. Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Christian is rich, we find in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love toward us. Ephesians 2:7, where he will show the surpassing riches of his grace. What's heaven going to be like? One of the things that heaven is going to be like, we'll see, it'll be a realm of kindness. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's it going to be like? He is going to lavish you for all eternity with his kindness. Ephesians 3:8 speaks of the unfathomable riches of his grace. Ephesians 3:16 speaks of the riches of his glory, supernatural power, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. And how do we become rich in him? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. God wants us to know not only what is the hope of our calling, but he wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In the Old Testament, we read regarding an inheritance, Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Jeremiah 10:16, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. This verse speaks of having an inheritance, and its people belong to God. In Psalm 16:3, it says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Psalm 135:4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own special treasure. Malachi 3:17, he calls them my own special treasure. Proverbs 8:31, he said, my delights were in the sons of men. In the Old Testament, God separated Israel for himself. He chose them. They would be his inheritance. He gave them a land. And to the priests, he said, no, you will not have a portion of the land, but your portion, your inheritance, will be me. In the New Testament, for those of us who have come to Christ Jesus, we have inherited in Christ Jesus. Matthew 9:29 says, everlasting life. Hebrews 6:12, we have inherited the promises of God. 1 Peter 3:12, we have inherited blessing. Matthew 25:34, the kingdom is prepared for you. Colossians 3:24 speaks of the rewards of an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The scripture says in Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Not only have we received an inheritance, but here's what we want to get to. In this passage here, you are his inheritance. We get him and he gets us. You say, what a bad deal. It's tragic when you look at it. But as we're going to see tonight, what does God think of you? What does he think of you as his inheritance? Well, let's look at the scriptures and we'll see 6 things that God thinks of you. First of all, in John 10:29, he says, my Father has given them to me. You are God's gift to his Son. Of all he could have picked, he could have said, I'll give you the galaxy, Son. I'll give you the stars. I'll give you the moon. I'll give you the rivers. I'll give it all. He said, no. I'm going to give you these people. You are God's gift to his Son, and he is delighted about it. He rejoiced at your conversion, and he rejoiced at your consummation. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. What does God think of you? You are his inheritance. Well, let's look at 6 or 7 things he thinks of you. If you haven't written down anything, start writing. Because the time will come when the accuser will speak into your ear and tell you you're trash, you're no good, you never were, you never will be. Nobody cares for you. Nobody likes you. And you need to speak back to yourself and say, listen to what God says about me. I am God's inheritance. The first thing about his inheritance, he determined you would be his inheritance. Ephesians 1:4, he chose you before the foundation of the world. He specifically picked you out before he ever created the heavens and the earth. He determined, I'll have him. I'll have her. Secondly, he died for his inheritance. Romans 5:9, it says that the Lord died for his inheritance. Hebrews 12 says he went to the cross with joy. Isaiah 53 said it pleased the Father to bruise him. He not only determined you would be in his inheritance, he not only died for you, but he delivered you. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As his inheritance, he delights in you. Psalm 18:19 says, he delivered me because he delighted in me. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And the word he uses for love here, for the Father himself phileos you. The Father himself has an affection for you. The Father himself likes you. Why? Because you like me. He determined you would be his inheritance. He died you'd be in his inheritance. He delivered that you would be his inheritance. He delights in you and he is devoted to you. Revelation 1:5, he presently loves you. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, the Son of God loved me, past tense, and gave himself for me. Revelation 1:5, he presently loves you. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, the love of Christ controls us, constrains us. We are beside ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 3, the second prayer of Paul, he prays that they would know the height and the breadth and the length of the love of God in Christ. What is he praying for them? Look, not only has God chosen you and accepted you and delivered you and forgiven you and goes through all the facts in chapter 1, but in chapter 3 he says, I want you to know experientially, he loves you. If there was no one else who had sinned, he still loved you enough to go to that cross. He loves you. He is devoted to you. 1 Peter 3:12 says his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is attentive to their prayers. He never takes his eye off you. He never closes his ear to you. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is devoted to you. He desires you. John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire where I am that they be with me also to behold my glory. Now you put your name in here. Father, I desire where I am that, put your name in there, that John, that Joe, that Mike, that Carol, put your name in there, be with me also. The marriage supper cannot begin till the last child of God is at home. He not only desires you, he is destined for you to be with him. And nothing will happen at the marriage supper until you come home. He has destined that you will be with him. And Romans 8:28-29, he is developing you now, even conforming you to the image of Christ. What does God think of you? You are God's glory. You are God's treasure. You are God's pleasure. You are the apple of his eye. That's what God thinks of you. What do others think of you? Don't matter. What do you think of yourself? Does matter, because you've got to begin to see yourself from God's perspective. Otherwise, your Christianity will be up and down. It'll be like being on a roller coaster. He's pleased with me today. I had a quiet time. He's not pleased. I haven't had a quiet time in 3 days. He's pleased with me today. I gave so much. He's not pleased with me today. I had an argument with my wife. He is devoted to you. He desires you. He delights in you. He has destined you for himself. He is grieved, Ephesians 4 says, with wrong attitudes and wrong speech. But there is blood for cleansing. There's ability for change. What does God say about his inheritance? Romans 8 says, no one or nothing can separate you from his love. You are God's child. Ephesians 1 says you've been chosen by God. You've been predestined by God. You've been adopted by God. You've been accepted by God. You've been redeemed by God. You are forgiven by God. You are in Christ. God has invested his son in you. And when you feel you've blown it, God still loves you. God still cares for you. God is still committed to you. You are God's beloved. And he can never love you more. Always will be his beloved. For all eternity he will shower you with his kindness. Isaiah 49:16 says, behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. There's a beautiful hymn that goes, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, the full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither your failures nor your sins, nothing. The story is told of an old Arab guide, and he was leading some camels, and he had some English travelers with him. And so he said, I want to tell you a story that I reserve for a particular friend, said the guide. There once lived in ancient Persian a man named Ali Hafad. And he lived not far from the river Indus. He owned a very large farm that he had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. He had money at interest and was a wealthy and contented man. He was contented because he was wealthy and wealthy because he was contented. One day there visited the old Persian farmer, one of those ancient Buddhist priests, one of the wise men of the East. He sat down by the fire and told the old farmer how this world of ours was made of minerals as copper, silver, gold, and diamonds. The old priest said the diamond is a congealed drop of sunlight. He told Ali Hafa that if he had one diamond the size of his thumb, he could purchase the county. And if he had a mine of diamonds, he could place his children upon thrones and through them influence them and influence others. Ali Hafa had heard about diamonds, how much they were worth, and went to bed that night a poor man. He had not lost anything, but he was poor because he was discontented, and discontented because he feared he was poor. He said, I want a mine of diamonds, and he lay awake all night. Early the following morning, he sought out the priest. He said, will you tell me where I can find diamonds? Diamonds? Said the priest, what do you want diamonds for? He said, I wish to become immensely rich. Well, if you will find a river that runs through white sands between high mountains, in those white sands you will always find diamonds. I don't believe there are any such rivers, said Ali. Oh, yes, there are plenty of them, said the priest. All you have to do is go and find them, then you have them. Ali Hafed said, I will go. So he sold his farm, collected his money, left his family in the charge of a neighbor, and away he went in search of diamonds. He went into Palestine, then he wandered on to Europe, and at last when his money was all spent and he was in rags, wretchedness and poverty, he had stood on the shore of the bay at Barcelona in Spain. And when a great tidal wave came rolling between the pillars of Hercules and the poor, afflicted, suffering dying man could not resist the awful temptation to cast himself into the coming tide, and he sank beneath its foam and crest, never to rise in this life again. When the guide returned to continue the story, he said one day the man who purchased Ali Hafad's farm led his camel into the drink. And as that camel put his nose in the shallow water of that garden brook, Ali Hafad's successor noticed a curious flash of light from the white sands of the stream. He pulled out a black stone having an eye of light reflecting all the hues of the rainbow. He took the pebble into the house and put it on the mantle which covers the central fires and forgot about it. A few days later, the same old man visited. Immediately when he opened the drawing room door, he saw the flash of light on the mantle and he rushed up and it shouted, here is a diamond. Has Ali returned? Oh no, Ali Hafad has not returned, and that is not a diamond. That is nothing but a stone we found right out here in our own garden. But I tell you, said the priest, I know a diamond when I see it. I know positively this is a diamond. So they quickly rushed out to the garden with their hands in the sand, more beautiful and valuable gems than the first. The guide went on to tell about the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all the history of mankind. There, the crown jewels of England and Russia, the largest on earth, came from that mine. The guide said, had Ali Hafad remained at home and dug in his own cellar, or underneath his own wheat fields, or in his own garden, instead of wretchedness, starvation, and death by suicide in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. For every acre of that old farm, you see, every shovelful afterward revealed gems which have decorated the crowns of monarchs. He went in search of something he already was in possession of but didn't know. Some of us are in search for life, second blessing, got to be more when we already possess everything we need in Christ Jesus. Our need is not more truth because it can't be more perfect. Our need is to have the eyes of our heart enlightened so we would know the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, to know what you have. The third thing Paul prays for, not only that they would know the hope of His calling, not only that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The third thing he prays for in verse 20, he prays that they would know the power that is within them. Some of you struggle with particular sins. You've come to Christ and some sins have dropped off. But there's certain sins you struggle with. You just can't seem to deal with these ones. You get frustrated, you get discouraged, you get despondent. You think, what's the point? I can't change. It's a lie. Because we're going to see from this passage here exactly what you have inherited, what God wants you to see. Paul prays that the eyes of their heart may be opened to see the power they have in Jesus Christ to live in this world and live for the glory of God. He is referring to the greatness of God's inherent power to us who are believers. In verse 20, he says, he talks first of all about resurrection power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Of all the powers he could speak of, he could have spoke of creative power. He could have spoke of the power that opened the Red Seas, but he goes to the ultimate power, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Satan could not defeat him. Death could not cheat him. The grave could not get a hold of him. Why? Because when God raised him from this dead, the supernatural power of God, resurrection power, now abides in you. You have this power available to you. We pray for more power. You already have all the power you need. You got resurrection power. Not only will he one day take you to be with him and raise you from this body of death, but as you live now, you have the power of the living Christ within you to do and be what God would have you to be. He speaks next about not only resurrection power, but he speaks of ascension power. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we read, and after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. As they were gazing into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Resurrection power. Ascension power. It's your power. Can you change? Ephesians 2:10, power to do good works. Ephesians chapter 4, power to live in a manner worthy of the Lord and walk in all humility and gentleness and being tolerant toward others. Power to forgive. Power to put off old habits and old attitudes. Have your mind renewed and power to put on new attitudes and new actions. Power to submit and serve one another in Ephesians 5:21. Power to love and cherish and nourish and care for your wife in Ephesians chapter 5. Power for a wife to submit to her own husband out of reverence for the Lord. Power not to exasperate your children in Ephesians chapter 6. Power to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Power to live and obey your parents in the Lord, children. Power to fight the spiritual battle against the fiery darts of the evil according to Ephesians 6. You do not lack power. What you lack is understanding to the power available to you. And look where he's seated, this blessed Lord Jesus. Not only raised from the dead, not only ascended to the throne, but he is in the place of power. He is seated. Seated far above all powers and authority. He has conquered not only death, but everything in heaven and hell and on this earth. Everything that's come down the road, that will come down the road, all are in subjection to him. He lives, the scripture says, and what is he doing in heaven? Well, in Ephesians, we see he's seated in heaven. In 1 Peter 3:22, he's seated there as the victorious conquering one. In Acts 5:31, he's sitting there as your Savior. In Romans 8:34, he's interceding for you presently there. He is your high priest, the scripture says. And you know what he's doing for you right now? He's waiting for you. John 17, I desire that they be with me also. He's waiting for you. Just as you long for the day for a loved one to return and you count down the hours. I remember as a little boy growing up in Ireland, how I loved to see my uncles and aunts come from Northern Ireland. And that day I would count down the minutes and the clock and watch it. It didn't matter whether I was playing soccer or not, always aware, what time is it? Because they're coming. He knows what time you're coming. And he's waiting for you. He's desiring you. Why? Because you are his inheritance. You are his glory. One of America's great preachers, S.M. Lockridge, wrote a favorite poem. And a few excerpts read this. He does not have to call for help, and you can't confuse him. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. He's august, and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme, and he's preeminent. He's the superlative of everything good that you can call on him. He can satisfy all your needs, and he can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he sees. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Seated in heaven, at the throne, in the place of power, in the place of privilege, presently interceding for you, looking forward to the day you come to be with him. And what he wants the church to do, I want you to pray. Here's Paul confined, shut in, but not shut out. And how does he minister? He writes them a letter, and he says, I'm praying for you. You may be in circumstances where you're shut in. The circumstances have shut you in. And you think, what can I do? Can you write? Can you take a piece of paper and write? Can you encourage someone by a simple thing saying, I'm praying for you? And Paul doesn't say, I'm just praying for you, leaving in general. He's specific. I'm praying for you that you will know God better. I'm praying for you that you will know what is the hope of your calling. I'm praying for you that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in you. I'm praying for you that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward you. Taking the Word of God and adopting the Scriptures as your prayer. Taking them and beginning to pick people in the congregation where you pray for them. Why can you not begin to take this passage? Memorize this passage. And as you go into prayer, the Spirit of God has got something He can use. And will God answer this prayer? Well, 1 John chapter 5, He says He answers according to the will of God. Is it the will of God that you know who you are in Christ? Yes. Is it the will of God that you know Him better? Yes. Is it the will of God that you would have blessed assurance in a world where there is no assurance and know the calling that you have, your salvation, your destination, and ultimately your transformation? Yes. Is it the will of God that you know what God thinks of you, that you are His glory? You are His inheritance. You are choice to Him. You are precious to Him. You are the glory of God on this earth. He didn't die for an angel. He died for you. The Scripture says the angels long to peek over, to have a look. It's amazing to them. And when we get there, they'll find out they all look like Him. It's God's will that you know the power that resides within you by the Spirit of God. Can we pray this prayer and ask that God will answer it? Absolutely yes, on the authority of His Word. Maybe when we come to His Word, we may need to just take it and pick out five people this week. Five people, and begin to pray on a daily basis this prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation. Maybe you need to take a pen or write an email and encourage a missionary or encourage a brother and sister who'll never get a letter and say, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll know God better in your circumstances. I know they're difficult, but I know you may be shut in, but you're not shut out to God. I want you to know I'm praying for you that you will know the hope of His calling. I want you to know that you will understand just what God thinks of you, how He values and treasures you. And I want you to know the power that resides within you in this very place you are. You have the power to live for God. You have the power to change your thinking, to change your habits, because you have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that caused Him to ascend, and He ever lives to intercede for you right there now, and He's cheering you on because He finds delight and desire in you. Paul prays. What's the church to do? 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, I want all men to pray. In the Old Testament, it says that God wondered or God marveled at one thing. What did He marvel at? He marveled there was no one to stand in the gap and pray. You find when desperate situations arrive, people get desperate and they begin to pray. Unfortunately, often our Wednesday nights have turned into Bible studies. We don't pray in our congregations. Luke 18 verse 1 says, pray lest you faint. Why do we often faint in our walk? It can be traced back to prayerlessness. Teach us to pray. And in this passage, we have a pattern how to pray for one another. That you may know God better. You may have assurance of His calling. You may know what He thinks of you. You are His inheritance and He is thrilled. And you would know the power that resides within you, the power to live for His glory, the power to change for His glory, the power to be all that you can be for His glory. And when you fail, there is blood to cleanse you, to start afresh. Paul prays for the beloved people, commends them. He's just finished celebrating from verse 3 to 13 of the greatness of God's salvation. He's just finished commending them for their life of faith toward the Lord Jesus and their love for one another. And now he breaks into intercession. God still looks for men and women to stand in the gap. May God find us this week, not merely hearers of the word, but proving ourselves to be doers and making the priority of prayer a priority and not a plaything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our glorious God, We bow in wonder and amazement that your Son would leave the worship of myriads in heaven and stoop into this world, coming to his own, rejected by those he had made, mocked, ridiculed, falsely accused, and murdered among thieves. And amazingly enough, Father, our minds cannot fathom that he did it for us. Amazing love, how can it be? But Father, we come to celebrate the greatness of our salvation for those of us who know you, that through the will of the Father, we are saints of God, chosen, accepted, and adopted into the family of God. Through the work of the Son, we have been redeemed and forgiven. And through the witness of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed until the day of redemption, secure. Father, we want to commend and ask that you would help us be a people that you would commend, that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus, and that our love would be for all the saints sacrificially reaching out. And Father, we ask that you would teach us to pray, that where we find ourselves shut in, we thank you we are not shut out to the throne of grace, that we can intercede. And I pray, Father, for those who know you in this congregation. Oh God, I pray in their circumstances that they would look to know you better. I pray that you would open up the eyes of their hearts, that they would see themselves as you see them, and that they would see what you have given them and appropriated, that they would know the blessed hope of your calling, that they would know the riches of the glory of your inheritance in them, and that they would know the surpassing greatness of your power toward them. Father, would you teach us to prioritize our lives, to pray for the people of God, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.